All right, what the structure of our panel today is, knowing that we knew we had a time constriction to start with, but now starting late, what we're going to do is have each one of the panel members share about 5 minutes, 4 or 5 minutes about their particular story. And then I have a few questions that I might ask each one of them or one or the other of them. Then we want to leave time for your questions. So as you hear their stories, you're likely to hear, wait a minute, that's only part of a story. What happened next? That's a legitimate question if you want to ask one of the panel members. Or if you came in here with a question and it's not being addressed, that would be a question that you would want to bring into the Q&A session. Probably if you have a question, other people have that same question. So let's just get started. I think I'm just going to go starting with, from you guys looking at it, from left to right, we're going to start with Greg, and then Steve and Jill have a message in tandem, and then we'll have Najwa. You guys want to go ahead?
Hey, everybody. My name is Greg. Just quick synopsis. First, my mom and dad did not grow up or curate our home in such a way that considered Jesus, God, faith, or the Bible to have any bearing on our lives. For those of you who are younger in the room, a sociologist would call that moral therapeutic deism. Have you heard this before? Moral therapeutic deism. There's a lot of more research you can talk about that, but that is the functional image of which both my mom and dad raised us both. For me, it took 3 things for faith to come together for me to say yes to Jesus as my greatest hope and reality. The first one was intellectual, so it had to be rigorous, it had to make sense. I read books like Søren Kierkegaard, C.S. Lewis, and Francis Schaeffer. 2, it had to be communal. What people said and believed over time for me to consider that this faith thing was viable. And 3, it had to be personal. So the first few came together about 8 months, and then the third one came together on a high school retreat when I was going into my senior year. And I like to say that God captured the restlessness of my soul and, like a guitar, restrung my heart with the chords of eternity, and it hasn't gone back since. So as I leaned into following Jesus more and more, another anecdotal historical notation is my dad died 3 months later. All of this is very crucial to the story. I go overseas to play soccer, and in my backpack was a letter from my brother. Within it, he says, "Greg, I'm gay." By God's providence and wisdom, I then picked up 2 resources, one of which is called Torn by Justin Lee, now leads the Queer Christian Fellowship Network, and 2, Christopher Yuan's book, Out of a Far Country. Since that moment, I have read in tandem for the last 10 years more affirming literature and more historic literature. I get back to the States and I ask my brother to go out for ice cream. We sit there, and I said, "Hey, I read your letter." His eyes widen. His face droops. He says, "Do you hate me now? Do you not want to be my brother?" Friends, this is what's at stake. This is what happens in a human heart. I say, "Daniel, look at me." He wasn't looking at me. I said, "Would you look at me? I love you no matter what. You know that, right? No matter what, I love you." He's crying. I'm crying. It's one of the most rich moments in our brotherhood. I then say, "I also have to be honest with you. I think there is a difference between affirmation and acceptance. I can accept all that you are and not agree with everything that you choose to do or say. I want nothing more for you to say yes to Jesus as your greatest hope and reality. I do not condemn you, neither does Jesus. I think you will miss out on God's best for you if you continue to go down this road. I'm holding the sacred secret. My mom doesn't know. My dad is gone. I'm in my room weeping." I was reading a book at the time by Jeff Mannion about the Israelites' journey through the desert. They had to become the people of promise, before they could enter the land of promise. God asked me, would you be okay if in 40 years your brother came to know me? I can't do that, God, but you can. After that, my brother was going to share it with my mom, of which I recommended a few options to which he did not take. One pastoral consideration for all of you in this moment is if you get the very distinct privilege of holding something with another person, I would encourage you to encourage them that depending on how long that person has been contending with their internal world and their sense of self, the person that they're about to share it with is hearing it for the very first time. So we must be nuanced and gracious and truthful that they may not respond in such a way that you would like, because wouldn't you want to extend the same amount of grace that you were feeling when you first noticed that? Then lastly, and I'll pass it off, is 10 years later, I'm still in relationship with my brother. Last year, I got married, and the week of my wedding, around that time, my brother came out again, his words, as queer and non-binary, and brought a dress to my wedding to wear it, of which we can talk more about how that went. But that's a little bit about me.
Thanks, Greg. Steve, you and Jill, have you decided which one of you is going to go first?
Yes, I'm going to go first. I'm Steve, and I'm going first because I'm telling the beginning of the story, and then Jill's going to fill in more pieces in the ongoing story. So just as a little background for us, Jill and I have been married for 44 years, been active in our faith through from teenage years on, and then we've been very active in church and church leadership. I've served as an elder in a church, been a church leader. And so our story goes back 24 years. And it was when our oldest daughter was at the end of her freshman year of college, and I'll say at a Christian college, and she called Jill, and she got into this long discussion, and Jill got off the phone and said, I think this is a lesbian relationship. And she told me, and I was in denial, and I said, no, but it's definitely an unhealthy relationship. And so that's how we lived life for the rest of her college time. And then about 6 years after she had met this woman, then Jill and I flew to see her and her partner, although at that time we just saw it as a roommate, or I saw it as a roommate, and she came out. And while we were there, she then started reading us a letter and said, I've met my soulmate, and I want to spend the rest of my life with her. And as she's reading that, I'm falling apart. Inside, I'm praying, Lord, I don't know what to do with this. And so I kind of shut down. When we got home, and I sought out a counselor, and that counselor directed us to Where Grace Abounds. And we've been now at WGA for 18 years. But I think the deal is, for myself, going back to that time, I really went through I went through the stages of grief. And it was just like, the daughter I knew is dead, and what do I do about this? I think I would even say I went through disillusionment with God. Like, okay, I'll still pray for other people, but God doesn't hear my prayers. So that was a process that I had to kind of work through during my season, probably the first couple years at WGA. But, you know, over time, God was faithful in my life. This part of the Old Testament really was meaningful to me in that time period, where I could see how God was faithful, and by faith just said, well, I don't know how this is going to play out, but I just have to trust God will be faithful as we live out life. So it became a place where a time when I really grew to become emotionally honest with God, and I hadn't been before. And it was also, WGA was a good place where, as Scott talked about, parents need a place to process and talk about what's going on. And so we could do that. And that was, WGA was a good place to do that. Initially, when she came out, all I could see was the same-sex attraction. You know, as You know, if you stub your big toe, you now have a 6-foot toe on your foot, and that's all you can think about. But, you know, now I just see much more of all of her, much more of her, and I can appreciate that. Now, my heart is really saddened because she's walked away from her faith. And so I'm just continuing to hang on to that or continue to pray, asking God to soften her. It's interesting, at that time, her life verse was Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So I go, I don't know if she understood what she picked as her life verse, but that's I have that in my desk drawer as a reminder. So anyway, that's I've just learned to see how God is a God of time. God is faithful, and don't stop praying.
So piggybacking on Steve, he mentioned the word disillusionment. When our daughter came out, I felt like 6 years prior to her actually reading that letter, I had an indication that this, what the relationship she was in was. And I had illusions. My daughter and I were very close. I homeschooled my children and tried to do my best to give them Bible and teach them to have a good foundation. Thought she was very secure in her faith. And when this person came in, I was, my illusions dropped. All the illusions I had of that she and I were so close, that she would share everything with me. I know that's naive of a mom to think that, but we had that kind of relationship prior to this person coming in. I also had an illusion that I was safe for her. I look back on that and I think perhaps it wasn't a good thing. You know, it wouldn't have been a good thing if she had told me what was going on at that time. I don't know how safe I would have been. I like to think I've grown since then. I experienced anger, and I was mostly angry at this other person, not my daughter. Later, the anger at my daughter came up as I realized that she decided she wanted to be in that relationship. But then I also was very hurt, and that was mostly at my daughter, because I felt that for 6 years we had had conversations. I had tried to get her to tell me. I had tried to talk with her, and there wasn't the openness that we had had before. When this new person came in, she literally turned our world upside down. My daughter became a very different person. She was almost unrecognizable. She wasn't the same person. She didn't have the same morals, the values. All the things that I felt I knew about my daughter were not there anymore. Points that we had always agreed on all of a sudden became very contentious points, and it was, everything became a battle, and this new person seemed intent on destroying the relationship that I had with my daughter, did not want us to have time alone, and when we did have some time alone, this person was always interjecting, calling, interrupting, wouldn't allow us to have that time. So my solution was I began praying for this person to be taken out of my daughter's life. And that was my solution, not God's. This person was a part of our lives for 15 years. And through that time, God changed my heart from trying to get this person out of my daughter's life to, I want you to love this person. I want you to care for this person. And I just said, I can't do that. Can't do that, God. I don't have the ability to do that. And he said, I know, but I can. And so through me, I just had to open myself up and allow that person to be loved and be part of our family. And that's what we ended up with, a pretty amazing relationship. So things I wish I had known prior to all of this. I wish I had known that my daughter was struggling. She tells me now that her story started at around age 16 when she realized she had some same-sex attraction and didn't know what to do with that. I remember we used to take long walks and talk and talk and talk, and she never shared that with me. And I wish I had known that. Like I said earlier, I'm not sure I would have been a safe person at that time. I like to think I would have been, but I'm not sure I would have been. I don't know how I would have handled that. And so, as Steve said, time is our teacher, and I believe I've learned a lot through the time. And then I wish I had operated less out of fear and more out of trust in my Savior, who had his hand and still has his hand on my daughter and is still at work, even though I don't understand what he's doing. He's still at work. And I'm still learning that. Fear has been a big issue in my life. I'm learning more and more how to trust God, and I've seen over the years how he has pushed me, prodded me, and helped me to learn to trust him.
Thank you, Jill. Before Najwa shares with us, I know a number of you have entered the room since we first made the announcement. Just to let you know, each of the panelists are telling just a little bit of their story. There's going to be an opportunity for you to ask a question at the end. Also, this room is not occupied after we're done here, and we will be here if there are those of you that have a question or want to talk with us afterwards. So just let you guys know that. Najwa, share with us a few minutes.
Hi, so my story is I'm a mom of seven kids, and my oldest three are straight, and my youngest are LGBTQ. We did raise them all in the church. We raised them in a more conservative and homeschool settings and kind of like the circles we were in. And I'll share a little bit about each one of how they came out and a little bit of my reaction probably and my husband's reaction. But the first one that came out, my son, that he is gay, he came out to me, and I really didn't know what to do with it. And we weren't in any circles where we had support. And I gave him a big hug, told him how much I loved him and how glad I am that he is telling me that. And his reaction was like, well, I never want to talk about it again. I'm sorry I told you. And about a year later, he actually wrote a letter. And he, you know, he had gone through all the pray the gay away and decided to leave the church because he felt like it was just not safe. And he was right. It was not a safe surrounding at all. And he had considered all his options, including suicide was kind of like his stop for a while. And then when he talked to us, he kind of like was just expecting us that we were going to throw him out of the house and not support him anymore. But instead, my husband and I just told him how much we love him, continued to support him through school, told him he is always welcomed in our home. And what was left is kind of like figuring out how that works out, because he had a lot of anger because he felt like, well, you think that I'm going to go to hell and I'm a horrible person, but what does love look like in our home, like when we don't agree on all the issues, but we still love him very much? So it was kind of a journey of figuring all that out. So my second son that came out, he was in his teenage years and he was going to high school at that time. I had figured out that he was probably struggling a lot. He was always couldn't figure out gender things. He had a lot of gender dysphoria. So when he came out, it looked a lot different to him. It was kind of like working through the issues of figuring out how he can deal with it, how can God come alongside of him. And so at that point, we did reach out to the youth pastor, and he talked to him, and only to find out like months down the line that basically the answer that he gave him was, oh, it's going to go away, and you'll figure it out, and you'll get married, which were all the answers that my son wasn't looking for. He was looking for, how do I figure this out and still walk with God? And what does God think of this? And, you know, so we would have a lot of great conversations about our identity in the Lord, and that God is bigger and he's got this. Unfortunately, with all my kids, they did leave the church and they did leave faith because it was just a lot of conflict for them to figure out both. Then the pandemic hit, and so our four kids that are LGBTQ, we were all in the house together, stuck through the pandemic, which kind of accelerated things, and my daughter came out bi. And then my other daughter is probably the most that I've had a hard time with, the youngest one, because it was kind of like instead of having conversation and working through the issues, it was kind of like, I call it like bombshells. It's like, oh, by the way, I'm bi. By the way, I'm lesbian. By the way, I'm non-binary. By the way, I started microdosing. So it was always like, just like, here's the information, mom.
By the way, you started what?
Transitioning, taking hormones, so it's the microdosing. So it was always, and I think the hardest time where I just really felt like it was my, probably the hardest grief journey is when she was considering surgery and talking, you know, I said, well, would you consider, you know, we've talked through so many details and consequences and all that, and that's kind of like the Lord working through allowing us having conversation, because in the beginning she had a lot of anger and no communication and things like, you know, over a year kind of worked through a lot of the stuff. But I think she used the word, no, I really want total masculization, and I think that's when I just really broke down and just felt like I'm really losing a daughter. Like, and it was just really hard, you know, just took the pictures to a friend of mine and just like, my little girl, she's gonna be gone, you know? And so through all of our journey, the Lord has been so faithful. I learned a lot about prayers. I've asked, you know, when we got introduced to WGA, had a lot more support and kind of like be able to share our stories, be able to process. I feel like the Lord's faithfulness in even the little details. We've had a wedding recently, and just the Lord just working out all the details of how my kids present and how they get involved or not involved in the wedding. And also, I feel like the Lord has been really faithful in not allowing things to happen that I wasn't quite emotionally there and ready for, especially with transitioning. I think those are much more difficult. Like, I dealt with the gay part, but the transition is just a much more difficult because it is something very permanent, and I feel like to really figure out where it is gonna help the dysphoria and where it's gonna be, you know, something they might regret later in life. So those have kind of been difficult things, and just grateful for the Lord's grace in it all.
Thank you, guys. These are my heroes. Over the years, some of you weren't in the room. Where Grace Abounds has been around for, this is our 37th year, and the heroes of the ministry are the people who will step into what's happening and walk with the Lord and walk with their son or daughter or brother. And as things come up, seek counsel, seek other parents to talk with, but keep on walking. And if they don't trust God, they're honest and say, Lord, I don't trust you, help me. And so Scott Kingery, who introduced us here, he is our program director at Where Grace Abounds, and he's my hero. His honest facing of his own issues. Bette Midler sang a song years and years and years ago, predates some of you, I know. But the wind beneath my wings, remember? I think lots of people listen to that. That's who they are. So right now, I have some preset questions, but I'm going to read some of the, because of, in the interest of time, I'm just going to read some of the particular details I was going to bring out in questioning them and see what resonates with you. So be ready to ask your questions, or I will ask one for you. Don't even know if it's relevant. So there are unique challenges of parenting sons and daughters who are now expressing themselves as LGBTQ++. You've heard that. Adopting different pronouns for themselves, wanting you to call them a different name, calling the name you gave them a dead name, using different pronouns, etc. And I would ask, how has that been for you? If you guys have a story, let me know. I'm going to go through these just briefly so people know what kinds of things we're talking about. Asking what's been helpful to them and their family. What do we tell the rest of the kids? What about the family wedding we have to go to and the family doesn't know about these issues in our family? And is this the time that there's going to be a big drama? How do you handle that? Times when tensions are high, you've heard that reference too. And then you hear that same person, and we talked through it. How in the world does that work? What surprised you? What discoveries have you made over the years? And how, bottom line, how do I hold grace and truth? Where grace abounds holds to the biblical truth and God's grace. And what I would say about that is you have resources on your table. I'm not going to take time to describe that. But if you have questions about what that's like, 100% grace, 100% truth, no compromise on either is the goal. The result is failure on a day-to-day basis, and then we confess and get up and do it. I wouldn't want to live any other way than that. It's quite an adventure. What questions do you have for our panelists? Yes.
One of the things we discussed briefly at the table before you started was whether to use pronouns or not, and whether that's a loving and safe step that we can take. Answer for that?
So as you probably heard, four different people, four different stories, some similarities. Anybody want to tackle that one? Do you or do you not use pronouns?
I know this is hard, but I do think it's personal. I have chosen to use my kids' chosen pronouns and their friends' chosen pronouns out of respect and welcoming, and I have really good relationships. So my youngest do pretty much exclusively have trans friends. The one hard thing, my daughter just had surgery, and I couldn't do the he, him, but I could do the they, them, and we both respected each other that way. But in the hospital, she did go by he, him, and I couldn't do that. So, but I feel it's welcoming to them and makes them feel safe, but it's my take.
My daughter's current partner is transitioning, and when I was introduced to them, I was told they use they, them pronouns, and I'm an English person, so that was really difficult. But they have been very gracious when I have slipped, and I usually catch myself, but I have chosen as well to honor them with using the pronouns that they have asked. It's not easy.
And I probably resort to using the name. That's helped me. And even the they, them is helpful because they go by two initials, so I say this and this, so I say, okay, you know. But it is confusing when our daughter would say, yes, they went to Europe on a trip, and I'm going, who, you know? But, you know, you just have to.
How large was the group?
Yeah, how large was it? It was a group of one, but anyway. So anyway, and I think for Jill and I, we just felt like the Lord has called us to do that, and we both see both our daughter and her partner as walking away from their faith, and we're just saying, okay, we want to do what we can to draw you back. And so, anyway, it's a different decision each person has to wrestle with. So,
did you have a different thing to say than what you've heard? Did you want to weigh in on that, or?
Yeah, just a quick comment. Two suggestions. One, it's a matter of personal conviction. Do I want to perpetuate something that I don't actually think lines up with reality? So is there a way in which I can be accommodating, for example, using the name? Or in particular, my brother last year came out as queer and non-binary, now no longer feels comfortable with me calling him brother. So what do I do with that then, with their longing and yet maybe the most loving way for them to be receptive to the gospel, or in a way to be loving, I might adjust stuff. Or even if my wife and I were to have a baby, what do we call Daniel now? Because uncle or brother is associated with male, right? So it's seeking to understand and allowing them to lead some of the conversation that might be constructive and put down defenses to increase receptivity. Those would be some also pastoral considerations.
I think according to personal convictions, I'd just like to underscore that the issues of sexuality and gender dysphoria, first of all, those are two very different. The gender issues and the sexual orientation issues are very different. But they're so complex and so individually experienced that there's not a answer and a template to put on them all. So this is one of the best spiritual disciplines you'll ever have, is trying to follow the Lord's guidance in the moment. For example, one of the things that I do with some of the people who come to Where Grace Abounds is find out very quickly what that symbolizes to them when they want to be called by different pronouns or different names. And the reason for their motivation, I make a matter of prayer and I ask God, how can I accommodate or can I not? And I'm very honest with people, so that's an answer to that question. Over here, yes.
Hi, thank you so much for your presentation. I feel very uncomfortable because I don't know what to do in public because of all these new terms. Binary, trans, I don't know what they mean. I'm in public and I see someone that looks like a male and I wanna say that and respond to that person in that way, and I see a female and she looks like a woman, and I might do that and then I'll be wrong. So I don't know how to navigate this, you guys, and it feels scary and uncomfortable because I've seen so many people attack just because we don't know, and then we're labeled and canceled and lots of bad things are done. So
ma'am,
I'm here to try to learn and understand.
If I were to extrapolate a question out of that, it's just one of the core questions. Thank you so much for sharing. But the core question is, what would the Lord have us do? What our eyes are telling us, we're told, is not true. Well, is that a cultural definition of masculinity or masculine behavior? Or, Lord, what's going on? It's so confusing. And so Scott teaches a class, and he has a really good handout for most of his classes. And it's basically on the terms themselves. What in the world do they mean? Well, they change from one day to the next, so stay connected with us. But Scott tries to keep his handouts pretty open. So if you'd like to have it's like a glossary of what this is and what they mean, Scott would be glad to get it to you. Okay? Did that address your concern? And again, I want to thank you for sharing your heart with us. There was a question on the same table right there, yeah.
When you hear the phrase, hate the sin, love the sinner, and you mentioned the phrase, the difference between acceptance and
affirmation,
how those relate. But I'd just like to hear your reaction of when you hear the phrase, hate the sin, love the sinner. What is your feeling about that? What is your reaction to that?
I'm going to weigh in on this first, just briefly, and then maybe you guys might want to add to that. There's a scripture in 1 Timothy and in 1 Peter. I put them together with the permission of my friend Elodie, who's a Greek instructor. She said they can go together, and it sounds something like, study and make yourself approved so that when you are asked, you'll be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within you. One of the things that your question brings up is, does it make a difference in your mind that person that you're talking to and saying that about homosexuality is not something they do to them. To them, it's who they are. However misguided their identity might be, what they're hearing is, to them, what you're calling sin is their very essence of being, and so you hate them. That's the message they carry away with it. So there are many, many other ways of stating the truth without using that particular one. Sometimes it's called for. You guys want to make a comment on that, or are we good for another question?
Yeah, quickly, in a biblical reference, tax collector and the sinner, right? So glad I'm not like that person. That's the biblical equivalent. And I would encourage us never to use that phrase. It's not helpful. It's not constructive. And this is an interesting thing. If those of us in the room are most likely heterosexual, that phrase is often used towards a sexual minority. It's never used towards a heterosexual person. It's often heard from someone who's heterosexual to someone else who has sexual divergence. So my encouragement would be, let's say, love the sinner and hate our own sin. That is way closer to the heart of Jesus and holiness. That is so much more constructive to love is patient, love is kind, love doesn't insist on its own way. So those would be a few recommendations and
thank you,
ways to ground us as we're all in the same boat.
So, and one of the things I want to say, Greg and I are usually on the same page, but I have to say there is one place that I will use that phrase. And it's when I'm talking to somebody who tells me they've been told that, and I say, I'm so sorry that you heard, hate the sin, love the sinner. I'm apologizing for the tone of that, and apologize for that. Question... Scott's mentioning right there, you've got a microphone and everything. You're waiting for me to stop talking.
I just want to say, as a parent of a teen and a young adult, and I work with children, youth, and young adults, that it breaks my heart to hear God's children walk away from the faith or try to walk away because their church was not a safe space. And I know this... It's a very large question, but how can we as church leaders in 100% truth and grace create safe spaces in our churches?
How do we create safe places in our churches? What does that look like? Anybody want to hop on that right away?
Well, first I'll just say from a parent's perspective, you know, when our daughter came out, we were in a very small church, and I felt comfortable going to our pastor and talking about that. But sometimes that's not always the case. So I think, so one of the things to say, how do you create a safe space for parents even? Sometimes that's even might be the language that you might use in a sermon. I mean, we might have a sermon on, do we have sermons on healthy sexuality? There's a lot of sexual brokenness, but do we only narrow on one area like the same-sex attraction, but we don't talk about the epidemic of pornography or things? But really, you know, how do we... So I think that's that whole dynamic of... Because some parents have come to us and said, the sermon's coming from the front. I don't feel safe going and talking to my pastor, and my son who grew up in this church doesn't feel comfortable even being here. So sometimes that's that whole deal about not that, you know, how do you really work on presenting the gospel of drawing all to Christ? And so that's part of my answer as a parent. So
one of the things that I usually bring up in a conversation is what's the criteria for safe for you? Because hearing the truth is painful. If you mean no pain, then let's talk about that. But what exactly does that mean? So the elements of creating a safe space are the elements of the gospel, love and peace and grace and truth, and Jesus's two commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is like the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then there's this astounding another sentence there that says, upon these two commandments hang the whole of the rest of the law. If we pursued love and asked God, how do I love this person in front of me well? And sometimes I have to say, I'm probably going to mess this up, but I want to get to know you, so forgive me if I'm not saying it right. But, and then I say my heart to them. But that's loving people, telling them the truth. It's also loving them to accept where they are, as Jesus does. Another question?
My son-in-law, his brother is gay. His half-sister is also gay, and they are both married. And my daughter has a number of friends who have come out. I mean, and these are people that she'd grown up with. They have both turned away from the church because they felt the church was being completely judgmental of, for example, my son-in-law's brother and half-sister. So they have turned away from the church. How can you relate the fact that first of all, we are not the judge, Christ is the judge, and how can you relate the fact that what's important is having a personal relationship with Christ versus holding the institution of the church accountable to overcome, because overcome their, you know, how we can get them back to at least wanting to know more about Christ. I'm concerned about this because of my granddaughter. I want my granddaughter to grow up in the church somehow. So if anybody has any kind of ideas on that, I would greatly appreciate it.
What I would like is if Scott would take advantage of having the mic in his hand right now. Just
thanks.
What was it that brought you back to Jesus? Do you need to know more specifics of what I'm asking you to tell?
No, I think, part of my story was I became a Christian when I was 17, felt all the same things you're talking about with the church, left, lived in the LGBTQ community here in Denver. That wasn't necessarily working for me either. In fact, I think that I incurred a little more damage with, I wasn't promiscuous during that time because it was 1985 and it was the height of AIDS at that time. But I just wasn't finding what I was hoping for. So there was a gentleman that came that I got to know, and he was a Christian, and of course I was like, I know what Christians think about gay people. But I really did need to talk to somebody, and he gave me, and I did meet with him, and I just think that he gave me a really truth and grace answer. He's like, we probably have some differences what we believe the Bible says about this. And I hadn't really researched the Bible enough to really know. But he said, I really want to know you. And that was really intriguing. So it was a mixed bag for me because, as Mary mentioned, this was an identity to me that he was saying something was wrong with. So part of me was a little affronted by that, and yet... But I was so desperate to talk to somebody. So we just started meeting, and he didn't know what to do about this issue. But it took a long time to build trust with him. And he just offered that time. And we just talked about Jesus. And so when I really realized that I wasn't a project, and I wasn't another notch on his salvation gun belt, and that he really did genuinely care for me, I was more open and receptive, and the Holy Spirit was doing his job just fine. And I would leave those meetings like, oh, no.
Okay, so.
Yeah.
Oh, no.
There's a decision looming in the distance about who Jesus is going to be to me. So I have friends that are sort of all over the prodigal spectrum, too. And I pray for them a lot. And God loves prodigals like so much. Like he waits and like that father in the story, you know. So they would be so mad if they knew I was praying for them too, like, stop praying for me, you know. But I just pray for them, and their stories aren't over, and that's really hopeful. And I pray for people to come into their lives. Like, my family's not Christian. My brother's not a Christian. I pray for, bring someone that he can hear. Maybe it's not me, you know. So anyway.
Thank you, Scott. I know we're bumping up against your time. I just want to make the point. The reason I asked Scott to share the piece of that in answer to the question is of what does it take to make a safe church? Well, it takes safe people in that church to develop relationships with people, to take the risk. And we're there for any kinds of questions you might have. How in the world do we do that? We're able to do that. I know that we have... At least Greg has one more thing he wants to say. Anybody else have anything that you didn't get to say? Okay, let's have Greg mention, and then we'll wrap up.
You mentioned something that has been vexing the church probably for the last 60 years, right? So first of all, there are many moments where we need to repent of things that were unintentional, but that we have to take ownership for, of which were treatment of LGBTQ folk or the way in which we think about them. I love that the church actually offers something that's not a middle way, but it's a third way. And what I mean by that is we have something to offer that is not so attached and saturated to the sexuality of the world that I define myself by one part of my personhood, and we don't offer something that is idolatrous to the view of marriage. We have someone who lived a fully human life, our Savior. That is one of the things that's lacking the most in our sexuality conversations. And so what I mean by that is then there's an invitation, which we often do as a staff, as a prayer, is two prayers, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. Lord, when we don't know what to do, our eyes are on you. And what does Peter say to Jesus? To whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. And then to underscore what Scotty said, probably the leading researcher right now is Mark Yarhouse. So he's a fantastic guy. I was actually, when I was interceding and praying for all of us today, this tiered prayer came to mind. So listen closely. He says in his book, people have to fall in love with Jesus for them to trust that there is a Father whose plan for their sexuality or gender is better than their own. So that's one tier. Then the next one down. A person invests in a form of life, however imperfectly, when they trust God as good and loving Father who knows what's best for how they thrive. The next one down. People do not trust God like that until they experience God relationally. Next one down. People do not experience God relationally until they have been loved by and connected to his people. Then lastly, this is for all of us. Do not push a Christian vision of flourishing on a person who has not known God to be good, loving, and trustworthy, and spiritually present through his people.
So, the good news is it's easy. It's just getting to know people. The bad news is we have a whole history of a lack of understanding and a lack of, one of the things that I say to people sometimes is, you know, there's grace for the body of Christ too. There's an awful lot of us, and this is for you guys. you are God's answer to whatever the ills are in the world, but not by yourself. So talk to other people. That's what we have a family and friends group for. But talk to God first. Lord, what would you have us do? There's a workshop that I do where one of the questions is, Lord, with your intent with sexuality and what's broken in the world, what would you have me do? What would you have us do? Make that a part of your prayer, and you will be excited and... it's an adventure, I'll tell you that. Scott, do you want to wrap us up? Is there anything else you want to say? We're done.
Just a reminder that we will be here and available if you would like to stay. I know there's a plenary. If you still would like to sign up and stay connected with us, the sign-up sheet is here. So please stay in contact. And also just let us know how we might serve you and your congregations. We're so glad to do that. That's why we're here. So Thanks for coming. How about if I just close us in prayer real fast? Father, thank you for this time. What a sweet time it's been with these people. And I just love our family members and the vulnerability that they shared with today, Lord. And as Mary said, continue to teach us, Lord, as your bride, how we might just be a lovely fragrance to the world around us, and especially issues around LGBTQ, especially with this being Pride Month. Lord, help us to pray and to see these people and to see them as an unreached people group that you long to reach. And we just pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.